Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That's Psalm 19:14, by the way. In today's scripture, I want to make 3 points. One, Jesus is more compassionate than we often think he is. Two, we are less compassionate than we often think we are. And three, our lack of compassion isn't the problem, but a lack of prayer might be. But point number one, Jesus is more compassionate than we often think. And let's get started by talking about something I read last week in the Mockingbird magazine. Mockingbird Ministries is a Christian ministry run by a dear friend and brother named David Zoll. I've been to a few of their conferences recently. The focus of their ministry is on grace and how it plays out, or more often than not, fails to play out in our everyday lives and in our culture, not to mention how desperately we need grace. They publish a magazine which includes what seems like an old-fashioned advice column. Some of you who are more senior will remember Dear Abby, which used to appear in newspapers across the country. Instead of Dear Abby, Mockingbird has Dear Gracie. And Dear Gracie, in this case, is Sarah Condon, who is an Episcopal minister and writer. In the most recent issue of the Mockingbird magazine, someone wrote the following to Gracie. Dear Gracie, sometimes I feel so off kilter, dizzy, brain fog, achy, and exhausted. Like lots of people, I go to Google with my symptoms. This has sent me down rabbit holes that turn into abysses, all before having a doctor's diagnosis. This happens in part because of the internet, but also because so many of my friends' real conditions have gone undetected by doctors, and because I live in a very small town where it's hard to see specialists. But I don't like how much anxiety the unknown stirs up in me. Help! Signed, Internet Doctor. Sarah, or Gracie, responded first by saying that when she turned 40 recently, she experienced pain in her abdomen for no apparent reason. She wrote, "I have now experienced that same pain for 2 months, and while I have not seen a doctor, I am convinced I have spinal cancer." In other words, this was Sarah's way of saying that when it comes to worrying needlessly about potential medical problems, she's hardly one to give advice. Kind of a lousy advice columnist, huh? But she goes on, "Your anxiously looking up symptoms on the internet is not going to keep you healthy, but pre-gaming worry is the human condition, so I really cannot advise you on that. Pre-gaming worry means worrying in advance about things that probably won't happen anyway." Then she goes, "But I can tell you this. If you just called a friend to talk about what really ails all of us, sadness about how life has worked out, powerlessness to control ourselves or those around us, fear about death, then that might bring you more comfort. Because that blood test is 100% sickness for everyone. Sadness, powerlessness, and fear. Is Sarah right? Do these things represent 100% sickness for everyone?" Well, close enough, I'd say. How desperately we all need Jesus to heal us of these symptoms and these problems. But please notice, Sarah is writing as a Christian to a fellow Christian. I suppose Sarah could have quoted scripture at this letter writer and said something like, "Oh, you of little faith, you need to have more faith. You need to trust in Jesus, trust in God. Don't you know that he'll take care of you?" But this is who we are. This is the human condition. And as the Bible clearly teaches, our old sinful human nature simply doesn't magically disappear when we are born again. We are, every single one of us, a hot mess. And we won't entirely cease being a hot mess until we reach heaven or until Christ comes again. We don't need to pretend in the meantime that we are anything other than a hot mess. And isn't this why Jesus' words in verse 36 are so comforting? When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Harassed and helpless. Like that ad campaign that showed up late last year, early this year. He gets us. Jesus gets us. Jesus understands us. All of our foibles, all of our failures, all of our sins. He understands it. And he understands the extent to which we're all harassed by the devil, harmed by spiritual warfare, harmed by the sin of others, and of course, harmed by our own sinful choices. Jesus has compassion for us. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Please notice also from today's scripture, our many sins and weaknesses do not move Jesus to anger or disappointment in us or rejection of us. In fact, Jesus says in John 6:37, some of the most reassuring words in all of Scripture, and they are words that we Christians, frankly, have a hard time believing because they almost seem too good to be true. Listen to what Jesus says there. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I will never cast out. Author and pastor Dane Ortlund, in his best-selling recent book, Gentle and Lowly, says that John Bunyan, the 17th century pastor and author of Pilgrim's Progress, wrote an entire book on this one single verse. And in the book, Bunyan imagines a conversation between himself and Jesus, after Jesus spoke these words, I will never cast you out. Bunyan has a hard time believing it too. He says, no, wait, you don't understand. I've really messed up in all kinds of ways. I know, Christ responds. I mean, you know most of it, sure. Certainly more than what others see, but there's perversity down inside me that is hidden from everyone. I know it all, Christ says. Well, the thing is, it isn't just my past. It's my present, too. I understand. But I don't know if I can break free of this anytime soon. That's the only kind of person I'm here to help. The burden is heavy, Jesus, and heavier all the time. Then let me carry it. It's too much to bear. Not for me. You don't get it. My offenses aren't directed toward others. They're against you. Then I am the one most suited to forgive them. But the more of the ugliness in me that you discover, the sooner you'll get fed up with me. And to this, Christ says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I'll bet I'm talking to some Christians right now who, like John Bunyan, have a hard time believing this is true. I am likely talking to people who are afraid to pray, afraid to approach God with boldness, afraid to ask God in prayer to do bold and powerful things for them. Heck, who are afraid to ask God to do much of anything for them because you don't feel worthy to do so. You think, why should God do anything for me? I know my heart. I know I'm a terrible sinner. While I know that I'm saved because of what Jesus did for me on the cross, why should I expect God to give me anything other than just his gift of salvation? You know, why should I expect God to show me his favor or actually to answer my prayers? Maybe this describes you. If so, I invite you to think about the prayer that we pray literally every Sunday in this service. We pray the Lord's Prayer. What are the first words that we say in that prayer? Our Father. We call God our Father first, and then we ask God to glorify His name, to reign over us as our King, to see to it that we and others do His will. And then Jesus teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And of course, that part of the prayer is meant to represent our asking God for whatever it is that we think we and others need. We ask God to do things for us. And it's only after we pray, give us this day our daily bread, that we are asking God to forgive us for whatever sins we've committed since the last time we prayed. That order is important. We are not earning our Father's love and acceptance on the basis of whether or to what extent we have behaved well since the last time we prayed. Do you see that? We're not groveling before God or buttering God up or asking Him to forgive our sins first so that only then, if he actually ends up forgiving us, only then can we ask for what we think we need. By no means. Listen, the very order of the Lord's Prayer implies that nothing we've done, no sin we've committed since the last time we prayed, has changed the fundamental relationship that we enjoy with God. He is our Father. In other words, this prayer assumes that we disciples are already a mess, that we are still a mess. That's why we ask for forgiveness. Jesus teaches us to ask for forgiveness each time we pray. Jesus doesn't assume that we'll come to God without having sinned since the last time we prayed and received forgiveness. We're a mess, Jesus says, but our messiness, our sin, doesn't change our relationship with our Father. Our messiness shouldn't prevent us from praying boldly and confidently with the expectation that God will answer us and give us what we need in spite of our sins. This is why the author of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 16 tells us, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And that's point number one. Christ is more compassionate than we often think He is. Point number two, we are less compassionate than we often think. When I was talking about Jesus' compassion for us in verse 36, I was talking about the compassion Jesus has for those who already have come to Him, like most of us, who have already become God's children through faith in Him, who've already been born again, who've already received eternal life, whose sins have already been forgiven. But people who are already disciples aren't mostly the people whom Jesus sees among the crowd in verse 36. When Jesus sees this crowd, He mostly sees people who are currently lost sheep, or sheep without a shepherd. Jesus' compassion for these lost sheep is the starting point of His doing what? Sending out His disciples, His laborers, into the harvest fields of verse 38. And this is why today's scripture is often used as a classic mission text. Preachers like me love to use it to inspire us to fulfill the Great Commission. After all, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And at this point, you guys think you know me so well. You think you know what I'm about to say. You expect me to say something like this. Are we, like Jesus, compassionate enough toward the lost sheep of Tekoa, toward people who are being harassed by Satan, toward people who are helpless to save themselves from their sins, toward people who need the loving embrace of Christ our Good Shepherd, toward people who risk being eternally separated from God unless they repent and believe in Jesus. Do we have enough compassion toward them to go out into those harvest fields and proclaim the gospel, etc.? Because make no mistake, nothing less than heaven and hell hang in the balance of our church's ability to go into those harvest fields, to proclaim the gospel, to save people. Eternal life with Christ or eternal separation from God in hell. As I've said 100 times before, some of y'all don't like it, but it's true. That's ultimately what's at stake in our church's mission. And you know who had compassion for the lost that was similar to Jesus' compassion? The Apostle Paul. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 9 when talking about his own people, his own blood relatives, his fellow ethnic Jews who haven't yet received Christ. He says in Romans 9 verses 2 and 3, "My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them." Do you hear what Paul is saying? He's saying, if it were possible, granted it's not possible, but hypothetically, if it were possible, I would be willing to lay down not merely my life, but I would lay down my very soul to save my family and my people. I would be willing to be damned if by doing so, my people, these people whom I love so dearly, could be saved. That's compassion. That's exactly the kind of compassion that Jesus feels when he looks at this crowd in today's scripture. Paul has that kind of compassion. But if I were being perfectly blunt with Paul, and I were able to talk to Paul, and I heard Paul say that he would be willing to be damned if by doing so these other people could be saved, I would surely tell him, "Not me, brother." Not by a long shot. I would not be willing to sacrifice my gift of eternal life for anyone. I mean, it's all hypothetical, as I said. Paul knows every person must choose for himself whether to receive God's gift of eternal life. We can't do anything to make other people believe, unfortunately. But the truth is, I simply don't possess that kind of compassion for the lost. I can't muster that kind of compassion. My own commitment to saving the lost waxes and wanes. My own commitment to fulfilling the Great Commission waxes and wanes. And I'm pretty sure I'm not alone. I wish I felt the same compassion for the lost that Jesus feels or that Paul feels in Romans chapter 9, in which case, surely witnessing would come very easily to me. If I felt that kind of compassion, then surely I couldn't help but tell others about Jesus much more frequently than I do. So as much as I want to ask the question, are we compassionate enough to go into the harvest fields? I already know the answer. And for most of us, at least, that answer is no. And I don't say this to shame us or make us feel guilty. I promise. It shouldn't surprise us that we're not nearly as compassionate as Jesus, right? We are, as I've said many times, even in this sermon, a hot mess. We are all still sinners, and like Jesus' own disciples, we are still people of little faith. Besides, if it makes us feel any better, compassion also doesn't come easily, even for more advanced disciples of Jesus. I'm talking about disciples who lived and worked alongside Jesus for
a few years, who were eyewitnesses to many miracles, disciples who'd witnessed the dead being raised to life, who'd witnessed Jesus walking on water and calming the storm, who'd witnessed Jesus healing hundreds of people, who'd witnessed Jesus feeding the multitudes with a few loaves and fish twice, who'd even witnessed Jesus being transfigured before their own eyes. Even for these very close disciples of Jesus, who'd already sacrificed everything to follow him, Christ-like compassion did not come easily. Even for them. If you don't believe me, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 54. Jesus and his disciples are passing through a Samaritan village. You probably know Samaritans and Jews were hated enemies of one another. And in this particular Samaritan village, the people, Luke tells us, refused to offer hospitality to Jesus and his disciples as they are passing through. And when they see how badly the Samaritans treat them, the brothers James and John, the sons of Zebedee, ask Jesus, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume these people?" And of course, Jesus rebukes them. So I need you to get the picture. James and John are so compassionate toward the lost that they want to destroy lost people with fire from heaven. And this, by the way, took place after the events of today's scripture. We know this because the beginning of Luke chapter 9, before James and John ask this impertinent question, corresponds to today's scripture when Jesus sends James and John and the other disciples out to preach the gospel and miraculously heal people, which means, get the picture, Jesus sent James and John on their mission long before James and John had anywhere near the same kind of compassion for the lost that Jesus had. And look, when Paul speaks these words in Romans, or writes these words in Romans chapter 9, that you know, he would be willing to exchange his salvation for the salvation of his people. He'd been a Christian for 25 years at that point. A lot of sanctification had already taken place in Paul's heart. Perhaps a younger version of Paul wouldn't have had enough compassion to say what he says in Romans 9. So again, here's the good news. Jesus isn't waiting for his disciples to become compassionate enough before he sends them out into the harvest fields. He's sending them even though they are still a hot mess, just like most of us. So now, point number three. When it comes to fulfilling the Great Commission, or frankly, doing anything for our Lord, our main problem is not a lack of compassion, but it might just be a lack of prayer. In fact, look at verses 37 and 38 again in today's scripture. Not only is Jesus not waiting for his disciples to become compassionate enough before he sends them into the harvest fields, he isn't even technically sending them into the harvest fields just yet. I can hardly stress how important it is that we comprehend what Jesus is saying in these two verses, because here's what we expect Jesus to say. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore what? We expect Jesus to say, therefore, roll up your sleeves, you bunch of lazy disciples, and you go out into those harvest fields and you bring in the harvest. Therefore, get to work. Is that what Jesus says? No. What does he say instead? He says, therefore, pray earnestly. Pray earnestly that the Lord himself, the Lord of the harvest, will send laborers into those fields. Isn't that a strange and amazing thing to say? It amazes me because, well, for too much of my life, I've been taught to believe that prayer isn't really doing anything. even in church work, even in admin board, even in church committee meetings. How many times, for example, have I prayed some pro forma prayer, just going through the motions without even thinking about the one to whom I'm speaking? How many times have I spoken words of prayer in order to impress the people who are listening? How many times have I treated prayer as if it were the maraschino cherry on top of the church sundae, just the little garnish that you quickly set aside before getting down to the real business of eating that sundae? Most of us don't even eat the maraschino cherry because, after all, maraschino cherries are disgusting. How many times do I feel anxious about some problem? I feel helpless. I feel stuck. I feel afraid, all the while forgetting that I have all the power I could ask to solve that or any problem I'm facing. But I don't even bother asking because, after all, I feel as if it's up to me. I feel as if I have the weight of the world on my shoulders. If I don't solve this problem, who else will? If I take time to pray about this problem, perhaps other people will think I'm being lazy because prayer isn't really doing anything, right? And what about when I look over my shoulder at other, more outwardly successful pastors than I am, and I compare myself to them, and I often think, if only I had what they have, all the while forgetting that I do have what they have, or at least I literally have everything I could possibly need to fulfill the church's mission, which is the power of God Himself, God the Holy Spirit, living within me and operating within our church. All the power I need is available for the asking, but how often do I fail to ask? The worst is when I get so busy sometimes that I almost resent that God expects me to pray. Like, ugh, Lord, I don't have time for prayer. I've got to get to work. I should instead say, I'm so busy and stressed out and frantic right now that I don't have time not to pray. But I never say that. Why am I like this? I'm such a mess. All I can figure is too often I simply don't believe that my prayers will do anything. I read a prayer that someone else wrote recently. I couldn't find it, but I remember it. It went something like this. God, you're far more willing to answer my prayers than I am to believe that you will answer my prayers. Did you hear that? God is far more willing to answer our prayers than we are to believe that God will answer our prayers. And I mean, I could even show you an example in Scripture of this. There's a funny scene in Acts chapter 12. Peter has been arrested, and he is facing likely execution because he's been boldly proclaiming the gospel. Herod, the king, has just killed James, the brother of John, you know, one of the sons of Zebedee, and Peter is surely going to be next, so he's under arrest. But we're told that the church is gathered together in someone's house praying for Peter, and you might know the story. That night, an angel comes and rescues Peter miraculously, enabling his escape from prison. And Peter shows up at the house church where these Christians are gathered together praying for him. Peter knocks at the gate, and a servant girl named Rhoda hears Peter's voice, and she's excited, and she runs, and she tells her brothers and sisters in the church, "Peter is outside!" Are they excited? No, they are not excited that Peter is outside. In fact, in Acts 12:15, they say these words to poor Rhoda. "You are out of your mind." You are out of your mind. So these faithful disciples gathered at that moment in prayer for Peter's safe deliverance from King Herod's clutches find it easier to believe that Rhoda, their sister in Christ, has lost her mind than to believe that God actually answered the prayers that they had just been praying. What is wrong with us? We are a hot mess. But thank the Lord that He is so compassionate. He can answer our prayers even when we don't believe that He will or expect Him to. That's some amazing grace right there, wouldn't you say? The point is, we need to pray anyway, in spite of how little faith we often have. See, we might say that a disciple's most important task is to fulfill the Great Commission, to which I say, maybe. That's pretty good. I mean, I would nuance it a little. I would say a disciple's most important task is to glorify God, and one important way we do that is through fulfilling the Great Commission. So I'd put it like this. A disciple's most important task, aside from glorifying God through worship, is to glorify God through fulfilling the Great Commission. And the most important way we fulfill the Great Commission is by praying. Our main mission work is to pray. So even if you say, I can't fulfill our Great Commission, I don't know how to witness, I don't know what to do as far as reaching out to others, Pastor April and I have heard that a lot. Okay, even if you think you can't fulfill the Great Commission, you know what you can do? You can pray that the Lord of the harvest will send laborers out to work in those harvest fields. Pray that prayer, and who knows, maybe a few of us will realize that actually the Lord is calling some of us to go. But even the going, Jesus says, is less important than the praying. Do we believe it? Prayer, far from doing nothing, is the most important thing that we do. Do you believe that, April?
Oh, yes.
If y'all believe that, will you say amen?
Amen.
All right. Listen, just yesterday during a quiet time, I like to tell you that I have quiet time so you'll think I'm righteous, but it just, this is the Lord, I think, giving me this maybe. But in chapter 65 of Isaiah, I read this yesterday. Isaiah, of course, is prophesying to the people of Judah who have long been unfaithful to God for the most part, and they're soon to be facing consequences for their rebelliousness, their idolatry, and their sin. But listen to what God says through Isaiah to these people. This is God talking. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that did not call upon my name. So, what's the application here? Well, you can guess. I want to tell you, pray more, right? But I do want to tell you that, but I want you to be encouraged. I want you to think about how willing and ready God is to hear us when we pray. Forget about your past. You've confessed your sins. You're a disciple of Jesus. You've been born again. Your past is erased. Forget about it. It's done. You ask God for what you need. You pray to Him boldly. He will never, ever cast you out. Do you believe that? And you know, brothers and sisters, we've got one important opportunity to fulfill the Great Commission starting next week. We'll pray over all the volunteers next Sunday. But listen, Are you praying? Are you praying for the laborers who are going to be working the harvest fields at Vacation Bible School? Do you believe that even eternal life potentially hangs in the balance of what we do starting next week? I mean, I just hope that you'll be praying. Okay? Almighty God, remind us of your grace. Remind us that you are always wanting us to pray boldly for what we need, to go to that throne of grace with confidence, because all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven, and there is nothing, nothing stopping us from receiving the things that we pray for if it's your will. But when we come to you in prayer, you're never going to hold your nose and say, I'm not going to give you what you want, because after all, you're a mess. No, you don't do that. We thank you for that. And please encourage us with this message. Amen. Thanks for listening. If you're in the Toccoa, Georgia area, I hope that you will come and worship with us at Toccoa First. We have live in-person worship every week, and we also have online worship. Please see toccoafirstumc.org for more information.